The text that I want to look at is found in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. You can turn there. The context of the text is an exchange between Jesus and the Sadducees, who were a small sect of higher class, rich Jewish priests, whom Acts 23:8 tells us did not believe in the resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. And from what I understand, the Sadducees then did not believe in spiritual regeneration or the eternal life of the soul either. And of course, why would they if they didn't believe in the resurrection of the body? How could they really? Now, the Sadducees read the scriptures, but they were skeptics, infidels, deistic at best in their theology. And like all types, they like to wrest the word of God to their own destruction. In the passage we're about to read, they thought they had the best of Jesus. They've come up with a conundrum for him. He won't be able to answer this. Now we can mock him, of course, they think. It has to do with eternal life and the resurrection of the dead. And of course, they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, but they came to him speaking softly and politely in order to set him up to mock him. Fools that they were, pompous fools, wise in their own eyes. They thought they had found the question which would put Jesus to shame, leave him open to mocking and ridiculing. Let's read Mark. We're in Mark 12, 18 through 27. Then came unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now, there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And the second took her, and died. Neither left he any seed. And the third likewise. And the seven had her, and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God. For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. Now the first thing Jesus does is tell the Sadducees they've erred in even asking such a question, and greatly erred. And then he tells them why that's so. Because, he says, ye know not the scriptures. Now the Sadducees studied the Old Testament. They show it in their question even. They said they believed, of course, in these books of Moses that they quote from. And in another situation, of course, Jesus told the Pharisees, who did believe in eternal life, the Sadducees didn't, the Pharisees did, and the resurrection, of course, of the body. And the two, of course, are, they're together. They can't be one without the other. But he told those Pharisees, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. The whole Old Testament, from the beginning to the end, testifies of Christ, of his resurrection, and eternal life for us through faith in him. Eternal life including the resurrection of the body. There is no eternal life without the resurrection of the body. There is no victory by Christ. There is no true redemption without the redemption of the body. Now, secondly, of course, he says, ye know not the scriptures. Those same scriptures provide a witness of God's omnipotent power as well as an historic record of his omnipotent doings. But the Sadducees didn't know the scriptures because they were wicked, because they were lost. They were natural men who did not want to know the scriptures. They did not want to know the truth. They had no taste for it. They had no zeal for it. They had no desire for it. They're natural men. They didn't discern the things of God. They would not accept the truth. And they just simply did not discern spiritual things, as I said. So the Sadducees did not truly know the scriptures as spiritual men, reverencing and believing the scriptures as the very words of God. That's the only way a man can know the scriptures truly. As a spiritual man who reverences and desires to know the things of God. And so Jesus rebuked the Sadducees, and if I at times say Pharisees, Sadducees, you'll have to straighten that out. I catch myself doing that. But it was the Sadducees we're talking about. And he rebuked them, saying, "Do ye not err because ye know not the scriptures?" And then going on, he says, "Neither the power of God." The Sadducees did not know the power of God. They didn't believe God has the power to quicken to new spiritual and eternal life and raise up the body as well at the end of time. Raise it up glorified. Now, the unbeliever, the natural man, only really believes what he can see and prove to his own satisfaction. He walks by sight, not by faith. I say there are some who say, no, I believe all that, but they don't really believe in their heart. They don't have a true belief in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting through faith, of course, in Christ. And then there are those who just outwardly mock. They can't see it. They don't believe it. I thought of Paul on Mars Hill. He had these philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And what did they do? They mocked when they heard of the resurrection, except some that God was drawing toward himself. Now, the Sadducees would not know the power of God then, since they didn't know, that is, they didn't comprehend and believe the word of God. They didn't know the power of God in any way, experientially, being natural men dead in trespasses and sins. So they couldn't understand the word of God and really comprehend it. And they didn't know the power of God then that's in the scriptures that we read of, that we see the examples of. They didn't believe it. And they did not know the power of God in that they hadn't experienced the power of God. They were natural men. They weren't regenerated men. They had never experienced the power of God at work in their own souls. Now, the Pharisees were still without excuse and refusing to believe that God has the power to resurrect the bodies of believers and glorify them. The Sadducees had the witness of the heavens and the earth and all things in them. Does God have the power to raise up the body from death, from the grave, even though it's disintegrated? Of course he does. The prophet Jeremiah said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out hand." And then he concludes, "And there is nothing too hard for thee." There is surely nothing too hard for the one, the omnipotent one, who made all the heavens and the earth by his own power, through his own word. When Paul preached to King Agrippa then, he said, and this is in Acts 26, the verses 8, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" And so the scriptures promise that God will raise up the dead, and we have the witness of his power even all around us. And Jesus speaks of the resurrection of the dead. He speaks of the unregenerate in Matthew chapter 25 in the verses 46 and says, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment." Now, that's not true life. That's eternal death. They're not raised glorified. Their own bodies just add to the torment that they've earned. "But the righteous," he said, "unto life eternal." We have the witness of the scriptures concerning the resurrection of the dead. We have the witness even in the creation of the power of God that can surely raise up the dead. Now the scriptures foretell and promise the resurrection. And the power of God displayed in and throughout the vast, incredible, and complex natural creation bears irrefutable proof, even to the natural man, that God is well able to resurrect the dead. The Sadducees had even the witness of their own lives and their own bodies. They had the witness of their own bodies, fearfully and wonderfully made. They had the witness of God's omnipotent power in, of course, what he created and what he creates all the time, new human, plant, and animal life. He constantly creates these things. And he sustains and governs all his creation by his omnipotent power, his omniscient knowledge, and his perfect wisdom. All men have this witness. So it is utterly wicked and quite stupid to reject the truth that God has the power to give new spiritual eternal life and raise up the dead as well. And we were all once thoroughly corrupted, wicked, and we might have said we believed that, but we didn't until God worked new life in us so that we could see with our hearts by faith these things, comprehend them, and live by them. We were utterly wicked. We were stupid, spiritually stupid. I use it in that sense, not the way it's used sometimes now. Jesus speaking of the rich man and rich men and how it's more difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than a camel to go through the eye of a needle, rich men like those Sadducees. He said also this, though, when his disciples wondered about that. Who can be saved then? Well, with men, he said, it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Certainly the resurrection of the body is not only possible, but promised by the power of God. In Luke chapter 1, the angel gave that news to Mary, a virgin, that she would be with child, and also that her cousin Elizabeth, who was beyond childbearing years, would also have a child. And as she was wondering about that, he says, for with God, nothing shall be impossible. Never has been, isn't, never will be. Now the issue, and the Sadducees hoped, the conundrum for Jesus was a woman who had seven husbands on earth. And when they rise, they said, whose wife shall she be? After rebuking those wise in their own eyes, those Sadducees, Jesus first tells them that there is no marrying or giving in marriage in heaven. Marriage is an earthly institution until death. Marriage is not a heavenly, eternal institution. Although I'm confident that husbands and wives will have each other's fellowship as beloved brothers and sisters in the presence of the Lord. While marriage is an earthly institution, the spiritual fellowship and the love a wife and husband have for each other as joint heirs in Christ is from above. And certainly that will not be taken away in paradise. Now, Jesus turned the sword of the Sadducees back on themselves. He did this by quoting the word of scriptures. Specifically, he went to the book of Genesis. I mean, they went to Moses. He went to Moses. The Sadducees held this to be sacred scripture. Verse 26, he says, and as touching the dead that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, he's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. He goes back to Moses. That's where they went. That's where he goes. The Sadducees never considered this passage in the light which Christ threw on it. If there's no life after death, and of course no resurrection, there's no resurrection, why did God say, I am the God, when he appeared to Abraham, or I should say Moses, why did he say, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? The very statement, I am the God of, speaks volumes. God is the God of and over all creation, of course, in the sense that he's the creator and sustainer of that creation, and he is the governor and judge of all men. But that's not the same. In a very personal sense, he is our Father. He is our God. I'm talking about his people only. He is our God. He says, I will be their God. I will be a God unto them. And so by virtue of being our God, he is our Father. And by virtue of being our Father, he is our Redeemer, Deliverer, Provider, Protector, Sustainer, our Friend, our Omnipotent Preserver. God is not the God of dead men, but of living, eternally living men. He's not the sovereign of a kingdom of the dead, but of the living. He says, I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. He says in another place, that was in Exodus, in Psalm 48, verse 14, for this God is our God forever and ever. This is our testimony. He will be our guide even unto death. Someone says, oh, unto death he's our God. No, he'll be our guide through this world, where we walk by faith, not sight, even unto death. And then we'll be with him forever and ever. We will live in the light of the glory of God, and he is our God forever and ever. And so he's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. He says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, in what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He walks among his people here and forever and ever. It doesn't just mean here. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. What he does here is a shadow of what's to come. Now, those of whom God declares, I am the God of, he will give them life. He will sanctify them. He will be with them. He will guide them. He will deliver them. He will provide for them. He will protect them. He will teach them. He will chasten them. He will love them. He will forgive them. He will vindicate them. And yes, he will raise them from the dead. Now, when God states, I am the God of, he speaks in a possessive sense and by way of a promise. God is eternal. God is the ever-living I am. He is the living God who is the God of the living. When he states, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, he's speaking of this. This is the living God speaking of the God of the living. He's not the God of the dead. And he's speaking their present tense. I am, he says. I am the God of the living. And by speaking each of the patriarchs' names, he's emphasizing that there's nothing subjective or figurative here. God is the living God of each of those living men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who died long ago, and yet they live. I am the God of the living because they died in the faith. And so Jesus concludes, he's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, ye therefore do greatly err. So the Sadducees were guilty of a great deadly and damning error. And Jesus told them that to their face. They rejected the doctrine of the resurrection. Now this morning, I have in mind to make two more applications of this text. This is a wonderful text, isn't it? It's a source of great consolation, I hope, for all of us who are in Christ. This is not just some lofty, whimsical flight of eloquence. This is a promise of God. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err, he says to the Sadducees. I hope that we don't err. I hope that we don't just give this lip treatment or whatever you call that. And we don't really believe in our hearts because then we're not in Christ. Or Christians can say, yes, yes, he's the God of the living. How encouraging, there is a resurrection. But this does not have much effect on their life. They're so caught up, we can be so caught up in this world, in this life, in the things we love here. And God has given us many things to love here. And we see our loved ones dying, even those in Christ dying, and it seems as if death is the one that has the upper hand. But death doesn't have the upper hand. Now, I want to just put two more applications to this, but I should deal a little more with the doctrine of the resurrection. I dealt with it more in depth a few weeks back. Maybe it's many weeks by now, and of course other times, but let me just speak a little bit more on it. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, Jesus said. Ye therefore do greatly err. The Sadducees had the entire Old Testament. They had the entire Old Testament that testified of the resurrection. He says to them, ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God. That was the source of their error. That and their pride and disbelief. The Old Testament throughout, not as clearly as the New Testament, we're so greatly blessed. We should live in the light of this doctrine much more than those of the Old Testament. I say it should affect us much more than it even did them. Job 19, 25 and 26, though. That prophet says, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. And now also in Isaiah 25, I won't read the whole thing, 8 and 9, but I'll just tell you, it starts like this. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. How could that be if the dead are not resurrected? How could death be swallowed up in victory if our bodies continue to molder in the grave? It's not so. Death will be swallowed up in victory. Isaiah 26, verse 19, thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. This is the resurrection. Daniel, in Daniel 12, verse 2, says, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Hosea, God speaks by the prophet, chapter 13, verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. There's no going back on that promise. The psalm writer says in Psalm 17, the verse 15, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. The resurrection is a crucial, wonderful doctrine. We ought not to approach it in some sort of a dry, sort of just a scholastic, if you will, or a intellectual way. It's a living truth, just as we serve a living Christ Jesus. The death of the body is the result of the fall and our sin. But Christ, Hebrews 2, verse 14, tells us, has destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So he's destroyed all of his works. He's destroyed him that had the power of death. And if the dead then don't rise, then Christ has not done that. He's failed to bring life and immortality to us. And he's not risen either. The resurrection of Christ declared that God had accepted his atonement on the cross as the ransom price paid in full for his people. And 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 then says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. He is the first fruits of them that slept. In other words, as the head of the church. He is the church's living head. They are his body. We are his body, those of us in Christ, engrafted and united with him spiritually. We receive from and through and because of him remission of sins, justification, new life, eternal life, and all the blessings of God through faith in Christ, including the resurrection of our bodies. If the head is not risen, then the body will not rise. And if the body does not rise, then Christ must not be risen. It can't be any other way. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the verses are 16 and 17, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Now by his resurrection, Christ was, we're told in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, and elsewhere, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The omnipotent, eternal, holy Son of God. He was declared to be this. And this is who then is able and did immutably redeem his people, soul and body. His own resurrection testified as to who he is. And so he comforted the grieving Martha with this reminder and promise. I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. He is the source of life. He is the source of this life-giving, quickening, redeeming resurrection power. The life we have now as spiritual men that he's given us, the eternal life, the resurrection of the body. I am the resurrection, the life, because he has risen. And so we rise. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Now the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead because they didn't know the scriptures or the power of God. The Pharisees did believe in the resurrection of the dead, but they didn't believe in the resurrection of Christ. They didn't believe in the resurrected Christ by whom the dead are raised. And so they both, when the apostles were preaching the doctrine of the resurrection, we're told in Acts chapter 4, verse 2, that they were grieved. They were grieved that they, the apostles, taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of his people, you cannot divide the two, is essential to the gospel of Christ. Christ said this, John 14, verse 19, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also." Do you see Christ? Do you see the living Christ? Is he your living head? If you see him by faith, you will live also, just as he lives. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Here's the gospel. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." There's the gospel. Believe that this is so. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He said, "Because I live, ye shall also live." Romans 4, verse 24. Paul is speaking about justification. And he says this, "But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." You see that the resurrection is a crucial doctrine. And it's a wonderful doctrine because it's a wonderful promise. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. This is what will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. "For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. What then of death? O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? What then? All tears will be wiped away then, won't they? And there'll be a great time of rejoicing." Philippians 3, verse 21 speaks of Christ, "who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." Christ is well able to do this. And he will take what is our vile body now. Are our bodies so vile? Well, they are compared to what we'll have, a perfect and pure, glorified, sinless, faultless, flawless, I suppose you could call it, or impeccable at that time, body. He's able to do this. He's able even to subdue all things unto himself. And John says this by the Holy Ghost, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." When Christ comes back again, the resurrection takes place. We can't imagine fully what we will be. We really can't. We can't even hardly imagine at all what we will be in this resurrection, in these resurrected bodies, but we'll be like him. We'll have our bodies glorified. Not that we will be equal to him in glory, but we will be raised and glorified like him. And something else wonderful takes place at that time too. And all of this, of course, is connected to the resurrection of the body in the sense that when Christ comes back to raise up his people, there's a making new of all things. So we should look forward to that. Romans 8, verse 21, "Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." 2 Peter 3, verse 13, helps us to understand that even more. "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." So we have this unspeakable blessing and comfort. We have this source of great peace, courage, joy, and it should be a source of steadfast faithfulness for the Christian to know that God is not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living. And so we can say with faith, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" And we can say it now, even though we grieve when we lose a loved one. We grieve that parting. It's a hard thing for us, but we can say that. We can say that with faith if they're in Christ. Now, those who have died in Christ are with him. And in this resurrected, glorified flesh that we will someday have, as Job said and testified truly and rightly that he'll have, we'll see them again. And the most glorious thing of all, we'll see our Redeemer. And then we'll be like those described in Psalm 126, verse 2, that came out of bondage and back to their own land. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. I think they'll be saying that when we stand there before Christ, before his throne, and they'll be on the left and we'll be on the right. They're surely going to say, the Lord has done great things for them, because we will be standing in our glorified bodies besides. Now, God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, and we would do well to remember that always, always. Romans 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. If the Holy Spirit dwells in you and you have that witness, he's an earnest of the resurrection. And he will. If he's quickened you from spiritual death, he'll quicken your body from natural death. It's the same power, it's the same Spirit. And God is not the God either of the spiritually dead. I brought up that, those who are spiritually dead. He's not the God of the spiritually dead on this earth. Now, there are many these days who claim God is their God. God is their God. Almost everybody says God is their God. Yet they're obviously not new creatures. They're not walking in newness of life. They're not discerning spiritual things. They're not as the scriptures describe the true Christian. And there are many who think that by virtue of being physically alive and living in God's creation, then God is their God, but they're spiritually dead men. That spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead doesn't dwell in them. They haven't been quickened to life. And I tell you, God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And so when they say, God is my God, they do greatly err. These are natural men. They're as blind to the truths of the Word of God, as ignorant of the Scriptures and the power of God as the Sadducees. Many of them have read the Word of God like the Sadducees did, but they don't comprehend that they're dead in their trespasses and sins, and they're under the curse of the law that is eternal death. They, like the Sadducees, read through the Bible, looking for what they want to look for, comprehending what they can, apprehending the things that they like that will work for their own purposes. And so they're just as dead as the Sadducees, and they act just like them. Now, the Scriptures clearly state the way of salvation. The Scriptures clearly state that life is in Christ, eternal life is in Christ. And Acts 16, verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's the way of salvation. Jesus said this, John 5, verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. But I tell you, the Scriptures just as clearly testify, we think of Jesus' words to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And also he said, quoting from John chapter 3, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Marvel not at that. Because as Ephesians 2 verse 5 tells us, all men are born dead in sins. But then those of us in Christ have been quickened, quickened together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. So marvel not. Marvel not, you must become a new creature. You must receive spiritual life. You're a spiritually dead man. You're dead in trespasses and sins. You're spiritually dead. You're under the condemnation of the law, the curse of the law, which is death, eternal death. And how can a lost, dead, condemned sinner be born again, quickened to life? Well, by the power of God alone. By the power of God alone, through God's free grace alone, through God's gift of faith alone, worked in the heart. Faith in God's Son alone, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is trusting and resting in Christ, trusting in his blood, his atoning blood, and the righteousness of Christ alone, accounted as the sinners through faith for the remission of sins, for justification, for adoption as a child of God. Now, there's only one way, though, for a sinner to be quickened to new spiritual and eternal life by the Holy Ghost. And it's not by a simple profession of faith or a stated commitment to follow Jesus or an exercise of the will of the flesh, or the will of man. Not at all. Jesus said this, John 3, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Anything that comes from the flesh is just simply flesh. It'll die. It's under a condemnation of death. It's not spiritually alive. It's flesh. It's not spiritual. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so ye must be born again. How can you be spiritually born again? Only by the Spirit of God. And Jesus said in verse 8 of the same chapter, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. This Holy Spirit of God, the work is invisible, but it's internal. It's in the man. It makes him a new creature. It is a powerful work. It's an immutable work. It's an omnipotent work. It's a work of God's own sovereign will and power. And so you don't see the Holy Spirit. You don't see the thing being done, but it's done. And so we need this done in us if we're not in Christ. We need this new birth. And it comes from the Spirit of God. Now, if you're born of the Spirit, then you're spirit. You can only become spirit, a living spirit. I say an eternal spiritual man by the Holy Spirit quickening you to life. Now, the new birth, which is essential to adoption, eternal life, and the resurrection of the body, is ignored and it's even mocked by atheists and the apostates. The Romanists, their teaching thoroughly perverts the doctrine. It teaches that this life, this spiritual and eternal life, is transmitted to the soul by the Eucharist wafer, by taking that into the body, into the mouth. Then life is transmitted to the soul. It's a vile perversion. It is a blasphemous perversion of the doctrine of the resurrection. Now, the lost sinner can be taught the gospel. He can be taught to repeat. He won't comprehend, but to repeat sound doctrine. I've heard many that could rattle off, you know, sound doctrine. They could take and you can memorize the Westminster Catechism, for instance, and you can recite that. You can memorize books of the Bible if you like. It's a good thing to do. You can attend every church service, and all believers certainly should be in church. And others should come to church as well and hear the gospel preached. But if you've never been born again by the Spirit of God, you're a natural dead man. And God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And those who think a man quickened to life and alive in Christ lives like many professing children of God live today do greatly err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. I'm saying it's in the Scriptures. What is a Christian? What are the marks of regeneration? They're in the Scriptures. And what does God do? What is this powerful regenerating work he does? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. He has new appetites. He has new friends. He has new desires. He has new everything. He's a new creature. He acts different. He produces a different fruit than he was producing. And so this is the power of God. And so the church then, because so many do greatly err, not knowing the Scriptures, neither the power of God, and accepting everyone as a Christian, no matter how they show they're not, the church now is filled with a great many dead men, falsely professing that God is their God. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. And I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. These are marks of regeneration. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the new birth. And Romans 8 verse 9 says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He is none of his if he's not being made more and more into the image of Christ. He's none of his if he doesn't have the Spirit. You can give your testimony all day long. You can say, I really, really mean it. This is a commitment. I really, really mean it. And I'm going to do all sorts of good works. That's what I'm going to do. Do you have the Spirit of Christ? Are you led by the Spirit of Christ? Romans 8, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Where does the Spirit of God lead the believer? Well, not back to the world, not deeper into the world, not into all the worldly things and filthy things and the carnal things and the things that even might be said to be religious exercises and worship, but they're not. They're not reverencing God. They're not glorifying God. They're not of God. They're not the pure things. They're not the holy things. They're worldly things. That's not the Spirit of God. That's not being led by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God leads us to the Word of God. The Spirit of God leads us to the throne of God. The Spirit of God leads us out of the world and more into sanctification and a love of God, a love of the things He loves, and into a zeal for holy things. This is the Spirit of God. Are you a Christian? Have you been born again? Are you led by the Spirit of God? Or is it constantly in the world, in the world, in the world? I have to make a new resolution. I'll try to give this up or give that up or stop watching this, or maybe I should give up a few of these friends, or maybe I ought to read my Bible more. Oh, I should read my Bible more. I know I should. The Spirit of God will lead you to the Scriptures and give you a thirst and a hunger for the Scriptures. That's what the Spirit of God will do. Not to a cistern you've hewn out yourself. Do you have the Spirit of God? Do you have the witness? Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Do you have that inner witness, that conviction that the Spirit brings, that reassurance, that can I even put it into words even? One believer knows with another believer what this witness is, how this witness is constantly drawing him to spiritual things, to the Word. In spite of his fallings and failings, there's always the confidence within that he has Christ, he has eternal life, he is a child of God. There's always that there, that he's passed from death into life. Now, if a man, woman, or young person professing Christ doesn't have the increasing witness, work, power, and fruit of the Spirit of Christ in their heart and in their life, then this question of our Lord's applies to them. Do ye not therefore err because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God? Because he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, ye therefore do greatly err. Now Jesus said this, John 8, verse 32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Speaking of the gospel. I say God is not the God of the spiritually dead. And those who believingly know that truth, the gospel of Christ and the Scriptures, also experientially know the regenerating power of God and the sanctifying power of God. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. From the dominion of sin, of course, yes, but and from the condemnation of the law. The truth shall make you free. Now, Romans 10, verse 9. But if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Saving faith is a faith worked by God in the heart. It's not simply a confession of the mouth or an intellectual assent to a certain proposition. Saving faith is a real, objective, spiritual, tangible, transforming faith. It is a substance, it is an evidence. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That is what faith is. That is the faith that brings life. That is the faith that God uses in the heart to quicken the spiritual life. It's the power of God, but he uses this as an instrument. Now, a spiritually dead man can't just decide to have faith in Christ any more than Lazarus could decide, well, I'm just going to rise from the dead. Lazarus was quickened to life when Jesus, by his omnipotent power, worked life in Lazarus by his word. He cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth. Now, we need to repent if we're not in Christ. We need to seek him. We need to seek after the Lord. We need to make supplication that God would save us, that God would save our souls, that God would work a work of regeneration and faith in us and save our souls. We can't just say, well, if we're not in Christ, well, fine, I'm going to go ahead and say a prayer now. I'm going to just somehow create faith in myself. You can't do it. But you must seek the Lord. You must seek him. Well, he can be found. Today is the day of salvation. And John 5, verse 21, for as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. And then in James 1, verse 18, we're told this, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. No one can be saved without hearing the gospel. God uses this, the word of truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, worked in our heart. And by that working, and by that believing, and by that power, we're born again, not of corruptible seed, Peter says, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And so the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Now, it's an insult to God. It's a danger to the unconverted when we accept as a Christian one who doesn't have the marks of regeneration. God is not the God of the spiritually dead. Now, I'm not talking about perfection on earth by any means. I'm talking about individuals who clearly show their faith so-called as a dead faith and that they're spiritually dead themselves. They're always inconsistent in their walk. I think all Christians, well, at least certain points are inconsistent in some way at times. But these people, it's a given year after year that they're going to be inconsistent in their walk. They're going to be worldly in their ways. They're going to be perpetually immature in their conversation. They're going to sometimes, some of them at least, be unruly, even rebellious. None of them will have a true appetite for spiritual food and drink. I say a sustained, consistent, growing spiritual appetite for food from above and drink from the wells of salvation. Not at all. They'll be ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. But God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. If you think he is, if you think he's the God of the spiritually dead, then ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. I want to move to my last point, but I want to just add one thing. Ephesians 1. I had Mike read a text there, which included this. In 19 and 20, that's the verses. Paul was praying for the Ephesians that they would know, among other things, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, who believe, according to the workings of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. The same God who by his own mighty power raised Christ up from the dead and put him at his own right hand in glory, works by that same power, the same God, the same power in the believer. Is that power at work in you? May God help us to comprehend and by faith apprehend more, all of us, more of the exceeding greatness of his power, which will change us more and more into the image of his dear Son and fill us more and more with righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's what the kingdom of God is. Romans 14, verse 7. Jesus said unto Martha, I am the resurrection, the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? We ask all that hear this sermon, having heard what you've heard about the spiritually dead and the spiritual life that's in Christ, believest thou this? And then finally, my last point, and it's closely related to what I've been talking about just now. God is not the God of a dead church. He's not the God of a dead church. I remember hearing a dispensationalist explain Luke 13, verse 21. And others, of course, also explain it this way. Others of that school of interpretation of prophecy. It is like leaven, speaking of the kingdom of God here, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Now, since leaven is normally associated with wickedness and error, the pastor concluded then that the Lord's church would go from bad to worse until it was completely leavened with wickedness and error by the time Christ returns. Of course, according to the futurist view, true believers will be raptured 7 years before Christ returns. And the church, the future church of the futurist, from this point forward, is ever dying. And then finally, it's a dead church. But could we not ask them, do ye not therefore err because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? At least in your futuristic interpretation of an ever-dying, finally dead church before Christ returns. The house of God, the church, 1 Timothy 3:15, is the church of the living God. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. The church's head is Christ Jesus, the ever-living Son of God. And Hebrews 12, verse 22 says of the church, but ye have come unto Mount Zion. And I'm not talking about the church you see, but the invisible, worldwide, universal church, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Of course, the church is here on earth, the church is also in heaven, but we have not arrived in heaven, but yet we've come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Certainly, that church is gathered together in a visible church, but we're talking about the true church here on earth. And it's impossible that the living God should be the God of a dead church. The true church will be here when Christ returns. The true church will be the living church of the living God. Until she's finally the church victorious, she will always be the church militant. She will always be reproached by her enemies. She will never be a friend of the world. She sometimes will be sorely persecuted. In fact, at times she'll be sorely persecuted somewhere, all the time, no doubt. At times, the church in various places will be chastened by God to reform her and purify her on account of declension and downgrade. I am tempted to go to that place in Hosea that speaks of that, and there's such a great promise with it. But the church will always be the living church of the living God, and that true living church of the living God will vary in size, will vary in degree of power, but she will always be living. And those who think otherwise do err, not knowing the scriptures, neither the power of God, because God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Now the scriptures plainly and repeatedly testify that God will not let his church become a dead church. We have the scriptural record, and it's one of God's faithfulness, and it's one of God's power, repeatedly rescuing and reviving his church from deep declension and from downgrade. The Old Testament period ends up with a small remnant of believers surrounded by darkness and spiritual death. Someone might say, well, what about that? Where's the rescue? Where's the revival? Where's the deliverance? Have you never read the New Testament? Do you not understand that that's the church all the way back throughout the Old Testament? And we are the New Testament church? There they are. The remnant is surrounded by darkness and despair. They're a tiny little remnant. They still have the wetness. They still have the light of the gospel as they've read it in the Old Testament. They've been saved by believing in the coming Messiah. They've been justified, but just a little remnant. Then Christ comes. It looks like it's all over. The light will go out. Then Christ comes, and the light of the gospel blazes forth with a clarity and a radiance never before shown. The Son of Righteousness rose with great power and brilliance, and the remnants revived. There's a great reformation that takes place. Thousands upon thousands are swept into the church of the living God, because it is the living church of the living God. Now, after Christ died and ascended, it still didn't seem like there would be a great spiritual awakening. Didn't seem like it would ever take place. There are the disciples in Jerusalem. They were told to stay in Jerusalem. I am tempted to speak a little of that and how there's a figure there. The church is the new Jerusalem. Zion is often put as a a figure of the church. But there they are. They're told, stay there. Stay in Jerusalem. And then you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And this great outpouring of the Holy Ghost and his great power came on the disciples while they were in Jerusalem. And there are so many today who won't join themselves to solid, biblically faithful churches. They've thrown off church government. They've quit assembling themselves together in the manner Christ has ordained. They see no need to gather themselves under shepherds equipped and ordained by the Holy Spirit. They think, well, the institutionalized church, as they call it, they sneer, it's dead. It's not dead. George Barna, the church is not dead. The church of the living God is a living church. But the church of the living God is not dead, and she will one day again be revived by a great outpouring of the Holy Ghost from on high. We see it in the scriptures. We see it in the historical record. And as it's always been, Christ, the church's head, will glorify and vindicate himself using his chosen instrument. Ministers. He's always done it. Ministers preaching the word in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And by the Holy Spirit, his people will be made willing in the day of his power. The people have to be made willing as well. Throw it off on the ministers if you like, but you need to look at yourself as well. In the day of his power, the people will be made willing, like the Thessalonians of whom Paul wrote, when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. The Lord will revive his church. He will revive her again and again and again until he returns, because he is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. After Christ's crucifixion, the Jews must have thought, well, there it is. That's the end of that sect, that cult. It's all over. We put an end to it. We've killed their leader. That's the last we'll see of that so-called church. Well, they couldn't have been more wrong. And Herod, he thought the same. So did Pilate. They couldn't have been more wrong. It was the end of them, but it wasn't the end of the church. God poured out the Holy Spirit upon that almost dead church, and the gospel was preached with great power, and the faith of the gospel began its triumphant march around the world, the whole world. And you know, the church has been written off as being as good as dead so many times by Roman emperors, by popes, by Romish kings and queens, by raging atheists, by communists, by fascists, by all their counterparts today. I mean, just think how dead and dark and corrupt and filthy and brutal so-called Christendom had become prior to the breaking out of the Great Awakening during the Reformation. Little clusters of Christians here and there, tenaciously hanging on to the faith, guarding the light of the gospel, being persecuted, murdered, oceans of blood shed for 1,000 years. I mean, the world seemed to be totally under the sway, and was, of the Pope. But no, it wasn't, because God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, and he's a sovereign, omnipotent God. And at times it seemed, though, that the church was dead. Where is it? It's almost dead. But those that thought they had exterminated the church of the living God had erred, not knowing the scriptures, neither the power of God. And today people don't know the scriptures or the power of God or history. They don't know the history of the Reformation, for instance. Here the Reformation breaks out. It's really a revival, you know. And it looks like, well, now look what's happened here. It's been, for the most part, destroyed. The Huguenots, they've been persecuted, murdered, chased out, put onto the galleys. That's it. We've got it now. No, here it is over in Holland. Prior to that, it was in Germany, Switzerland, Bohemia, then England, then Scotland. It's the living church of the living God. And God brought that great revival. And look how dark England, Scotland, Northern Ireland, and Wales were, and how dead the church was prior to the great revivals of the 18th century. It was terrible. The vast, vast, vast majority of the ministers were just apostate even vile people. And then God raised up Whitfield, Wesley, Daniel Rowland, Howell Harris. And God brought about a great revival. And you know, things in America were looking pretty grim in the 18th century as well. Not as bad as the British Isles, maybe, but Enlightenment philosophy had come over from the continent. It had made some inroads. Immorality and skepticism were on the rise, in some places rampant even. A man like Jonathan Edwards was not being listened to. Others were not being listened to. The church, with few exceptions, was growing colder and deader, colder and deader, colder and deader. Is this the end of the church? Well, there can't be any more revival, can there? It has to go worse and worse, and the leaven has to work, and the church is dying, and then it'll someday be dead. The churches were growing cold, very few exceptions, very dead. But God did raise up men like the Flaming Tenants, like Jonathan Edwards. And revival did break out, and it did spread through all the land, bringing life and light and glory and power, putting to flight the forces of spiritual darkness. And thousands were swept into the kingdom of God, and the way was paved for a new nation. Revival, that's what we need, revival. People have it backwards today. We need revival. That's how God works, to rescue a people from tyranny. There's nothing in the scriptures but promises of life and hope for the New Testament church. She may backslide at times, then there's the promise of chastening. And she'll need it, because God will not let the church die. He will chasten her, and then he will revive her. And to those who are of the mind that the church has backslidden too far and God can no longer revive her, I say, do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. God will not let his church die. The only way his church could die is if he didn't revive her. He will revive her. Or we will die. But we won't die. I shall not die, as Wycliffe said. I shall not die. The monks were gathered about him and thought he was going to die. They thought he would now recant his views, give up his faith, come back to the Roman fold. I shall not die, but live. But live, he said, and do what? Preach against the errors of the Romanists. And he did. The church shall not die. And those who think she will are wrong. They do err. We're on the verge of death. The vast majority of the evangelical church is on the verge of death, but let's not err. Let's remember the scriptures, the witness there, and the power of God shown all throughout the ages on behalf of his church, reviving her. And of course, there are millions of evangelicals who think the way of life and liberty for the church is by political alliances, compromise, worldliness, ecumenism. They err, because it's not true. They don't understand God and how he gets glory. And how he works. They don't know the scriptures, neither the power of God. What is the example of the scriptures? When does God deliver his church to the enemy for chastisement? When she is corrupt and compromised, idolatrous, ecumenical, and worldly. When does God deliver his church from the enemy? When she is faithful and pure. What power of man can stand against the power of God when he delivers his church? None. None whatsoever. Not the whole world of evil men. And so the psalmist says in Psalm 138, verse 7, though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of my enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. The wisdom so-called that's earthly, sensual, devilish counsels God's people to do the opposite of what the church of the living God ought to do in times like these. What we ought to do is renounce all ungodly alliances and political machinations. What we ought to do is trust in the living God, not in worldly devices and clever schemes. What Christians ought to do is work to purge the church of all that's displeasing and offensive to the Lord, and turn back to the old paths. Where is the good way? And attend diligently to the means of grace that God has given us to stand as true Protestants against every false teacher and teaching which comes against the glory of God and His Word. That's what we ought to do. And we ought to seek faithfully to be evangelical salt and light in the world. True evangelical salt and light, taking the gospel to every creature. And we should be making patient, fervent, faithful, believing supplication to the Lord of life to revive His church. Wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? Because we believe that thou art not the God of the dead, but of the living.